Turn to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. God has ordained that His Word meet our needs in all kinds of ways, and sometimes in ways that we don't expect. Sometimes when we come to the Word of God, we come with our agendas. This is what I want. This is what I require. This is the way I want the Word to, speak to me. One of the challenges in exposition is, this is just what's next. Here's the Word of God for this morning. We're going to put together a tabernacle. And some of you are weary souls. A difficult time. Finances are hard. Life feels like it's just bearing you down. Frankly, why in the world do I care how they built a tent in a wilderness 4,000 years ago? Why does it matter? Why would I come to the Word and, oh my goodness, you have got to be kidding. How does this connect to my life? What's the problem with everything I've said so far? My, me, I, it's all about me. We want to read the Word for us, as one speaker said this week, rather than the Word reading us. So come, yes, weary souls, and gaze upon the marvels of a Redeemer who dwells among us. When you think about large construction projects and you look at some towering skyscraper, and sometimes we don't think about the foundations that are under it. You have to dig a foundation until it reaches the bedrock. And you have to set your concrete and your foundations in a bedrock. And if that's five stories down, or if you're building in certain parts of the world, that may be 400 feet down. There's so much more than you can see. Some of us have stood years ago where the two towers used to stand. We could see the skin. You see this marvelous building, and you never realized the intricate lattice work of steel underneath all that. We've been working on our construction project, and I've seen blueprints before. But when you see that unfold step by step, we go from a simple sketch and a floor plan that basically says this is the way we want to organize the space, to a complicated drawing that is all the gridding for a ceiling. And you look down at that and go, oh my goodness. Here's all the walls. Here's where the lights are going to be. And then standing and watching the work being done. As a young child, watching my father as brick by brick, building a schoolhouse for the Bible Institute that he was the principal of in Africa, and watching just the way that was done, laying brick and setting the thin metal piece that was larger than the, before you put the rafters on because you don't want the termites to turn the corner. And get up into your rafters and putting on the tin roofs. Standing watching buildings here in the States built. We come to a text like this morning, and we move from the blueprint that we have seen narrated in prior texts. And this morning, we're going to see and hear and watch as what God had ordained comes into being. So here we are at this point. We've seen Israel fail. We've seen God's marvelous graces and mercies where He gave the law again in writing and He sent Moses back down. And He even is going to go with them. And since He is going to go with them, they're going to make this. We've heard the people, we've heard Moses give the exhortation to call, an exhortation to the people to give and to serve. So that what was God had planned and God had instructed is now being supplied and made. So let's think through this as we work through this. And listen with hearts that are poised to grow and change. Let's pray. Father, all of your word is inspired. Every word, every bit, every page, every paragraph. And is profitable. Profitable for all that you have ordained it for us, that we might be a people pleasing to you in every aspect of life. So open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word this morning. Help us to come with hearts that are poised to grow and change. And may we even in a text like this, may the glory of Christ be illuminated so that weary souls take heart, find hope, and persevere. In Jesus' name, amen. In verses 35, picking up in verse 30, where we left off last week, through the first paragraph of chapter 36, Moses begins calling and authorizing and provisioning of the craftsmen who will actually be building the tabernacle. This is what God's word says. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic design, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for the setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Oholiab, the son of Abismach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarn and in fine twined linen or by a weaver or by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And so Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill and everyone whose heart stirred him to come up to do the work. They received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. And they still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every good work and task of the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing. Let's stop there. The people who are to do the work are first set aside for the work that God chose, for the God that God wanted them to do. God had chosen these craftsmen. He had called them by name. They would lead all the rest of the gifted and skilled craftsmen. Were they the very best? Could they actually do everything that needed to be done? The scriptures seem to tell us that they had skill in every single area, at least to oversee it, if not to do it. They were anointed with skill by God to know how to make what was instructed by God and to manage the complexity of this project. And the craftsmen leading the work had the skill to do the work. Their skills were both natural human ability and they were special enablement by the Holy Spirit. And this is the way God generally works, isn't it? He gives people natural abilities and then gives His Spirit to further enable them. Now, sometimes that gift is sudden and unexpected and sometimes even contrary to what they really want to do. But normally God takes natural gifts and abilities and skills and then empowers with His Holy Spirit. And here in this text we find that these craftsmen, that particularly these two, were enabled by God with all the knowledge, all the skill, all the vision, all of the, as the scriptures put it here in our text, intelligence to know how to do, how to implement, how to carry out what God wanted. One of the things that the gospel writers do in their writing is show us that Christ has been identified by God and has been endowed with all that was necessary to build up His body, His tabernacle, His dwelling, the church. In His incarnation, as He began the work of the kingdom, He received the Holy Spirit without measure after His baptism. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit that He lived a holy life and He carried out His miracles and His mighty works and all His preaching. And after His death and resurrection, He gave the same gift of the Holy Spirit to His apostles on the day of Pentecost. And now He supplies and equips His body, His church, His people for their work of ministry. He has not left it to our own strength or skill or natural ability, but rather He has poured out and placed in each of us and to all of us the Holy Spirit. But then notice in verses 2 through 3, their supply. And Moses had called Bezalel and Oholiab, B&O, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill and everyone in whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. So the craftsmen were being provisioned to do what God wanted them to do. They were entrusted with everything that the people had brought as contributions. I mean, what's the use of having a lot of skilled craftsmen sitting around with nothing to work with? So what was brought was put in their care and under their stewardship. Now, I know the scripture doesn't specifically say this, but I don't think people in that day worked much differently than we work today. Someone had to inventory it and had to organize it and figure out what they had and what they didn't have and label it and so that when it was needed and when it was called for, it could be put to use. So they were supplied with what they needed for their work. Verses 3 through 7, notice their sufficiency. And they still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." Put in our modern vernacular, "Oh, good grief, what are we going to do with all this stuff? We got more than we need." So Moses gave a command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So the work for the tabernacle was provided day by day. In a steady stream, the people brought their contributions. Can you imagine? Lorry after lorry, full of what people brought. Well, no, it'd be donkeys and wagons and backpacks full of cloth and thread and acacia wood and gold and bronze and all that was needed. And every morning, Israel is streaming from their tents, loaded down with their things, and they're bringing them for the building. And so the provisions soon proved to be way much more than was needed. People's generosity overflowed in a superabundant provision. What an amazing thing. I mean, they're out in the desert. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They're sitting at the foot of this mighty mountain. They have been a people who have sinned against God and have now repented and are receiving amazing grace from God. And day by day, the piles of goods grow and grow. Day by day, the contributions are being received, counted, categorized, and checked against the build list. In fact, you get the distinct impression that the skilled craftsmen are overwhelmed. They, each of them, from their separate areas of work, finally go to Moses and say, we're not even going to know what to do with all this. So the construction team asked Moses to command the people to stop bringing contributions. They had enough and oh so much more. And so Moses comes to the people and he tells them to stop giving. Now this is amazing. From a golden calf worshiping people to a giving too much, we can't handle it all kind of people. Here are the mercies of God gracing people so that they gave with superabundance. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if someday we could come to you and say, "You know, you guys have been so generous, we don't need any more money for the rest of the ministry year. We've got it covered." Or even better, that we could say, "We're closing the building fund. We have all the money we need to build a building with cash." Now, that's not to shame you in any way. God is, I mean, you're not 1.2 million people, are you? You're not building a tent. In fact, a fairly small tent. You could fit it in this room quite easily. But there is an orientation of their heart. There is this repentance, this change, this poise for giving and serving. That ought to be a pattern and ought to motivate. But then as we think about Christ, God has provided all that is needed for His own tabernacle, His own temple, the church to be built up, living stone by living stone. down through history, God, through His Word and Spirit and by His grace, is calling out and saving each living stone so that the whole tabernacle is being built up and nothing is lacking. And several scriptures tell us when every stone is in place, then the end comes and Jesus comes. Verses 36, chapter 36, verses 8 through 38. Give us the construction of the tabernacle. They now begin to go to the work of actually building it and making it and putting it together. I want to take this in pieces, if you will, because this is the way Moses records it for us. First, the construction of the tabernacle is in its coverings, verses 8 to 19. Here's what God's word says. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. And they were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim skillfully worked. And the length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. And all the curtains were the same size. And he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of each of the first set, and likewise he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops in one curtain. He made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set, and the loops were opposite of one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to another with a clasp, so that the tabernacle was a single whole. And he also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle, and he made 11 curtains. And the length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains were the same size. And he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. He made the 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together, that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and goat skins. Why does Moses record this way? I mean, we spent a lot of time, several sermons, looking at the narration of this blueprint. There's a lot of detail in that that's not here. Furthermore, frankly, almost any Israelite any day could go out and stand in the courtyard and see this. It wasn't like, well, the interior lattice work of Empire State Building that you can't see, or some deep foundation that's underground. Every time it was set up and torn down, this was visible to everybody. Why write this? Why record this? I think Moses records how the craftsmen did exactly according to the plan, the blueprint. What we heard narrated in the blueprint chapters is now carried out exactly as God required by the craftsmen. This is important. What God had instructed had to be built exactly according to the plan that God had given. It was a matter of obedience to God. It was a matter of following the pattern God had given. There are lots of ways that you could do this. There are lots of ways to make a tent of 3 layers with, you know, your top rain fly and your middle layer, which protects, and then the inner layer to give you a beautiful room on the inside. There are lots of ways to do that. And at the end of the day, you would have had a tent that might have looked maybe approximately like what God wanted, but maybe not exactly. It was a matter of obedience, and it was a matter of following the pattern. And ultimately, what they built in the physical world was a representation of what God was doing and would do in the spiritual realm. The pattern of what they built, I'm picking up on and seeing in the light of Christ in the church. And if they don't build according to the plan, we would be unable to accurately make those connections. And frankly, brothers and sisters, they don't even know probably that those connections exist. They just know they're building a place for worship. They're building a place for the priest. They're building a place where eventually the Shekinah presence of God would rest. See, those connections that the Bible makes all through the rest of the scriptures would get lost in the places where the patterns were not followed. But the Spirit that gave them the skill to build also guarded them and enabled them to do exactly what God commanded. So what we see here is that the skilled craftsmen made each of the layers of the fabric that covered the tabernacle. And Moses organizes this from the inner to the outer. The inner curtain is made first. It is woven and embroidered, its loops and rings attached. Then the whole is assembled in its panels that are clipped together by the loops and rings. The two outer layers, one serving primarily as the tent of the tabernacle, and the outer as a protective cover over it, are all woven and cut and assembled and prepared. And they were fabricated and embroidered and joined as God had instructed. What they did was moment by moment acts of obedience. I want to emphasize this again. I am certain that some of what they did just required freedom to design and fabricate. They had, after all, the craftsmen, particularly the leaders, had been given skill to intricately design where they had not been given specific instruction. But decision after decision, as they are building, they're making decisions that are largely looking toward what God required and doing exactly what God had instructed. I suppose it's easy for us to say, well, of course. Well, you know, of course they would do that. I mean, they knew how important this was. Now, let me pause and ask you, is it? You know how important detailed, careful, intricate obedience to God is. But do we? They're not special in that sense. They haven't reached some plateau of spirituality. And this is a large group of people working together on a fairly large project. See, our own work of ministry is first obedience, then freedom and wisdom. Sometimes we err when we reverse that important order. Our ministry is ordered first in obedience, then freedom. We'll obey God regardless of the cost, and it costs us. And inside that obedience, we will, with wisdom, choose and implement the ministries that we believe are best. And all this, we have to know the difference between the two, between what we must or ought to do and what we can and may do. And if we don't know those differences, we're going to struggle. Where we ought to obey and where we must obey and where God has given us great and gracious freedom. In verses 20 to 34, we get its framing. And then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of the frame and 1.5 cubits the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. And he did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. Frames for the tabernacle, he made thus, 20 frames for the south side, and he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frame, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle, westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate and beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and the 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. He made the middle bar to run from end to end, halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold, and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold.
So the framework that upheld the tabernacle was carefully measured and cut and assembled. It's covered in gold and polished to a bright sheen. Here the carpentry skills and metalworking skills were put to use. And they were put to use on a grand scale. In the simple words, he made. There's embedded great skill and ingenuity and handiwork. Unless you've built anything on a large scale, sometimes it's hard to appreciate careful, diligent labor behind these words. This is not rough framing. This is finished work all the way around. Careful attention to detail. Hard and careful work along a large team of people that when it was all done, it all had it to fit. Exactly as God had planned. And the framing was placed in bases, setting an extension of the frame down into a hole that was cut in the base to receive it. The frames were held together first by one long pole that ran the whole length of each wall, then by shorter ones, making it first so it would interlock together, but then would be easy to assemble. And these frames were elegant in their simplicity and effectiveness. They could be taken down and stacked on carts and carried about, because that's what's going to happen. Regularly, this whole thing has to be taken down, dismantled, loaded up for a day's travel. And then, at the end of the day, set up, put up for the evening sacrifices, for the overnight burning of all that, you know, the burning of the candles and burning and serving of the table and all that went on overnight. And then the next morning, after the morning sacrifices, it was all taken down if the Shekinah moved on. Can you imagine? How many of you like to tent? How many of you like to tent camp? Oh, my. Let's ask it the other way. How many don't? Imagine that. Imagine that this is your job. This is your ministry. We have a lot of our guys here who regularly set up and tear down this room and do a lot of work in the building in that way. Can you imagine, guys? This is your job. You think setting up and taking down chairs is tough. You do it, what, once a week at most? Let's take down and do this most every day. Verses 35 through 38 describe the construction in its interior. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen. With cherubim skillfully worked into it, he made it. And for it, he made four pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four bases of silver. And he also made a screen for the entrance of the tent. A blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And its five pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their capitals and their fillets with gold. But their five bases were of bronze. So finally the craftsmen fabricate the veil that was to hang between the inner and outer room. This large thick curtain blocked the people from seeing or entering the place where God would dwell. Was a barrier to entering, and even the priests could not enter in this inner room. Once a year, only the high priest could enter the inner room where the Ark of the Covenant rested. They also built the pillars that were designed to hold up the screen that served as the doorway into the tabernacle. These pillars added a sense of height and majesty while holding up the screen in the entry and also served as to hold up the veil between the rooms. New Testament points to these two, to the veil and to the screens and to the gates that are in the fence that would later be built around the tabernacle. It's pointing to Christ, who is the only way into the presence of God. There's only one entry in the fence. There's only one entry into the tabernacle, and there's only one division in the veil. There's one way. He is the one and only gate. Through the fence around the courtyard, he is the one and only entry into the tabernacle. Doesn't meet code, does it? Yeah, it does. Meets God's code. His flesh is the veil that was both the barrier and the opening to the very inner place where God dwells. No one comes to the Father but by Christ. At His death on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn. It both showed the emptiness of the inner room. There was nothing there. You know that, right? In the second temple, when they built it, Ezra and Nehemiah built it, and then as Herod expanded it, glory of God never came on that temple. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken at the exile. They had no Ark of the Covenant. It's never set on the inside of that. You see, the mercy seat wasn't inside that room. The mercy seat was out on a hill on which hung the one to whom all of this pointed. And so the tearing of the veil means not only is the way opened, but it shows the emptiness and the futility and, if you will, the endedness, if I can create a word here, of the old covenant. Now, what about this? It has its own significance as the place where the people of God were to meet and where sacrifices were to take place. But is this all the Bible makes of it? Is the idea of God tabernacling with His people just in this tent? No. There are connections all across the Word of God. It begins in Genesis 3:8 with the garden on earth. Moses there records for us when they, speaking of Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The first dwelling, the first walking of God with man was in the garden. And yet, we know about it in the sudden sadness of God seeking man, who in his sin is fearing and fleeing. And then we have the tabernacle in the wilderness, and we've been looking at these texts together. Our study in Exodus has shown us God preparing a place for His glory to dwell as the nation was on the move in the wilderness and as they conquered the land. We've been looking at the tabernacle as we've been studying Exodus. But then in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, the dwelling of God, the tabernacling of God, now is in this massive building that David longed to build and Solomon completed. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 to 3. It is written for us, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever.'" The sadness of a garden with Adam and Eve fleeing from the voice of God coming to fellowship with them. The hardness of the tabernacle with a tent and being built and taken down daily in the midst of wilderness wanderings. To what appears to be permanence in a massive, glorious, gorgeous, expensive building in Jerusalem. And the glory of the Lord came upon the temple that Solomon built. His glorious presence dwelt there until the final fatal days just before the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. Then, I think in one of the saddest texts in the Scriptures, in Ezekiel, glory of the Lord rises up. The Holy of Holies goes through and departs the temple. and moves out over the city and moves out over the hillside and departs. And as I've already mentioned, the second temple built by Ezra and Nehemiah and expanded by Herod never had the glory of God come down upon it. But John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled," or dwelt, "among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God came on the second temple in the person of Jesus Christ, who walked its courts. Glory of God dwelt in Christ. He walked the second temple courts as the God-man. In the incarnation, God dwelt with man. God tabernacled with us in Christ. And Jesus makes the distinct connection between the temple and Himself when He stands out in front of it and says, "You know something? Tear this down 3 days, I will raise it up again. And in 3 days, I will raise it up again." Even His disciples are going, "Ah, you know, they spent a really long time building this thing." Jesus says, "You don't get it. The garden, the tent in the wilderness, the two temples in Jerusalem, all point to me. I am the fulfillment of these things. And if you take this temple and destroy it, in 3 days, I'll raise it new." And the scriptures say, and after the resurrection, they remembered His words and got it. But then the New Testament says there is another dwelling of the church, of Christ, of God, in and among His people. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 6. Peter writes, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in scriptures, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" Paul, writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, writes this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up this lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of from God that was given for me to you, to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." Pause. In other words, I have been given the ministry to take the whole Word of God and unpack what it means. It's a sense of that. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed, disclosed, unfolded to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you all," plural, "the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil," Paul writes, "struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." The church is not only the body of Christ, but it is now the tabernacle, the temple of God. Each of you living stones being built up for a place, a people where God will dwell for a holy priesthood. See what He's doing? Is He reaching back and grabbing the whole Mosaic covenant, the whole Levitical system, and bringing it forward to us through Christ? Exactly what He's doing. Now, sometimes these texts that I've read are associated with individual indwelling. But these talks are talking corporately. God indwells the church. He indwells His people corporately. We are the living stones. We are being built up into a holy temple to the Lord. We are the tabernacle of God, whose Holy Spirit dwells within our souls, we who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's not the end of the story. From a garden to a tent to a temple first destroyed and rebuilt, to Christ in the incarnation, to His church, which is an already and not yet, which is the beginning of a consummation. Hear Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Look, there's a city. And I look. No, look, there's a bride. And I looked and I saw a city. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself shall be with them as their God. And come the weary souls, for He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away." How does this building in a wilderness with frames and cloth relate to you and your sadness and your sorrow and your sin? Because, brothers and sisters, this is not what it's all about. There's coming a day where God will not only live in His people and among His people, He will live with His people. And this is what it's all about. And then, no more sighing, no more sorrow, no more crying, and weary souls are home at last. Glory to God. Sometimes the Bible calls us to self-examination. Do we really believe that all the Scripture are inspired by God and profitable for us? Or do we profit only from those texts that require a minimum of study and reflection and applications? If I can put it badly and baldly, do we want the Bible just to be easy? Are we poised to recognize those whose skill in serving God is Spirit-enabled and leadership-recognized? Are we ready to humble even our own gifts and skills under those God has appointed to lead? There were probably carpenters in Israel who looked at Bezalel and Oholiab and said, "I could do better." Are our hearts organized and oriented for immediate and detailed obedience? We tend to think of this in personal and individual terms, which is important. But in our context this morning, are we ready to do what God calls us to do, to obey Him as a congregation, as a people together? And do you ponder much who you are in Christ? Do you think about and reflect on the great truths like this, so that you are shaped by God's word and the truth in your heart? What does it mean for us individually and corporately that we are the tabernacle of God, that we are the temple of God, that there will come a day when all of this will culminate in a city and a bride and God with us? And so, sometimes the Bible calls us to exaltation. May we marvel at the vast and intricate wisdom of God that ordained that a tent in the wilderness be the shadow of a magnificent future reality we can still today only dimly comprehend. And may we savor God and His multifaceted enablement of His people by the Holy Spirit. He has not left us to do the work of the kingdom in our own strength and skill. He has given us His Spirit to impart to us what we need for our place and our purpose in the body. And may we glory in Christ, who is the true tabernacle, the great dwelling place of God, and He, our mighty ruler and redeemer. And may we, in the midst of heaviness and hardship, of sorrow and sin and suffering, so long for what the tabernacle points us to, that we will rise up from weariness to wonder, to work. Let's pray. This is Your word. This is Your work. You, O God, are our wonder. Transform us. Grant repentance where needed. Give grace where needed. Lift weary hearts where needed. Save sinning souls. Give all of us, whatever capacity we have, longing hearts for this glorious day, when You will bring it all to an end, and we will thirst no more, for we will drink deeply from the water, from the river of all that You are. In Jesus' name.